We continue our study with a series of lessons about the Lord's church this morning. And particularly, we want to study this morning about the church being the kingdom of God. Last week, we were looking at prophecies of the church from the Old Testament and how the emphasis being on the prophecies of the spiritual nature of the church and characteristics of what would be in the ones who are part of the Lord's church in the New Testament, those who were would be in Christ. This morning we want to look at a couple of Old Testament prophecies and about the church foretelling its establishment and being the kingdom of God, the spiritual and eternal kingdom of God. Before we go to the Old Testament to look at that, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, we read here about Christ and his sacrifice for us and the means by which God has chosen and made to be able to redeem all mankind who will believe in his Son Jesus Christ, that this was part of God's plans from before the foundation of the world. 1 Peter 1, 18 through 20 says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you." Now, these last times being the New Testament age, and Christ came and fulfilled all that was foretold of him. But these were according to God's plans, he says, from before the foundation of the world, about the sending of his Son Christ and what he would do to redeem us. Now, also as part of that, we find that it was in God's eternal plans that when Christ would come, that he would establish his church that would be this eternal kingdom of God. In Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." So there he mentions the church in verse 10, and the works that God has for his church. But that is according, he says, to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So he had a purpose for the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, from before the foundation of the world. And part of that, according to that eternal purpose that he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, was also about the establishment and all the works and purpose of his church. So the God is very clear that this was according to his eternal plans. So the church we read about in the New Testament was not some happenstance. It was not something haphazard. It was not something that was thrown together by God, who doesn't work that way anyway, as we know. God has his plans and purposes. And then God works those purposes according to his will. And he establishes the things that he plans and purposes. And all this was according to his eternal plan from before the foundation of the world. Now, even without studying anything further of the details of that, to understand that point, and that we are able to be a part of that church that is according to God's eternal plans through his Son, Jesus Christ, how blessed are we, and what kind of a privilege have we been given by the Lord to be able to be a partaker of this, to be a part of the eternal plans and purposes that he's had from before this world was ever formed by him. And that is truly the case. And if we really understand that, and if we appreciate that blessing that the Lord is giving us in that way, then how are we going to respond to that? How diligent are we going to be? How zealous are we going to be? And how much are we going to abound in our seeking of God and seeking to accomplish His will and these purposes that He has for us that have been in His plans from before this world. Well, we should show our appreciation and our understanding of and thankfulness for these blessings in that way, which is one of the reasons, a major reason why we're studying all of this. But going back to the Old Testament now, since this was in God's plans from before the foundation of the world, should we be surprised that during the time of the Old Testament, which was long after the foundation of the world, that God would mention these plans, that He would foretell what was to come according to those eternal plans of His? Well, that shouldn't surprise us, and indeed, we have many such prophecies. As we mentioned and recall from last week, we've seen several of them. But let's go to the book of Daniel, to chapter 2, and we'll see here one of the great prophecies of the establishment of the church. And he is particularly focusing on the church as being that kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God, which is how this is presented in this prophecy. Now, Daniel chapter 2, it's a long chapter. It's 49 verses long. And I wish that we had more time where we could carefully go through each of those 49 verses, but that would more than exhaust the time that we have allotted for our study this morning. But in the beginning of the chapter, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he was the king of not just the kingdom of Babylon, thinking of just the territory of Babylon itself and where his city and palace was, but this was a kingdom that had expanded and become what is known even to history today as the Babylonian Empire. It was truly a world empire in its time, one of the mightiest kingdoms of ancient times that existed. And Nebuchadnezzar was the king. He was the king that had... that was king as Babylon grew to reach these heights. And of course, we'll read in the book of Daniel how that Nebuchadnezzar gave himself full credit for all that was accomplished during that rise of Babylon to its height under his reign, until he was taught by the Lord that this was God's work and that God was the one that set him up over that kingdom and gave him what he had. That's in chapter 4 in detail. But in chapter 2, this Nebuchadnezzar, this king of this mighty empire, was given a vision. But when he awoke from his sleep, and this was not some dream like we have when we're asleep, this was a dream of prophecy, a prophetic vision that God gave to him while he was in his sleep. But when he awakened, he did not remember what it was that he was shown in that vision. But he knew that he had that, and he called for the Chaldeans and the wise men of his and those astrologers to make known to him what that vision was and what its interpretation was. And of course, when they came to him, they said, "Well, you tell us what the vision was, and we'll tell you what it meant." And he said, "The thing is gone from me. You tell me both what it was and what it meant." Well, they said, "No king has ever asked such a thing of his wise men." But the king pronounced destruction on all these wise men if they could not do this. So in verse 12, he commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. How wise were they if they couldn't tell him his dream and what it meant? So he was going to get rid of all of them. Well, there was a man, Daniel, that was of the children of Israel that had been taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar from Israel. He was among those captives and had been brought up and taught the language and customs of the court of the Babylonian king. And Daniel, of course, was a prophet of the Lord. So the Lord is the one who gave that vision or dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And he revealed it to Daniel, the prophet, who in turn revealed that dream and its interpretation to King Nebuchadnezzar. And so the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision, it says in verse 19. And then Daniel came before King Nebuchadnezzar to reveal that to him. Now, when he was brought before the king in haste, in verse 25, the king then answered in verse 26 and said to Daniel, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" And there's a trap in the question. Are you able? Now, there's a temptation for Daniel. What is the temptation? Well, he could say, "Yes, I am able." Now, none of these other so-called wise men of yours could tell you this, but I can. But if he answered the question as it was being presented to him, "Are you able?" Then who would be receiving credit for this? Of course, then Daniel would be taking the credit himself. So with that question from Nebuchadnezzar, "Are you able?" Daniel recognized the temptation that was there, and he escaped it. He said in verse 27, he answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king, but there is a God in heaven that reveal the secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these." So then he revealed it. But when Nebuchadnezzar says, "Are you able, Daniel?" What is Daniel saying? "No, I'm not. No man is. There is a God in heaven who's able." God was the one that could do that, and God was the one that was making that known. So Daniel gave all of the credit fully to God, who's the one that gave him that dream in the first place. I mean, how could Daniel have known it and revealed it to Nebuchadnezzar except God told him to? I mean, that was the only way that it could have happened. So Daniel gave the credit to God, the one who deserved that. And so then he revealed the dream to Nebuchadnezzar. But notice it pertained to what was going to be in the latter days. He says, what shall be in the latter days in verse 28. Then again, he said in verse 29, it was going to be what should come to pass hereafter. So this was something that God was revealing to Nebuchadnezzar, things that would be that would come to pass in the future. And not just in the future, it was starting with the future, the immediate future in Nebuchadnezzar's own time, all the way to many years down the road, which would be somewhere in the neighborhood of 600 years nearly into the future, when the Romans had their empire, at which time God was going to establish his kingdom, the church. So that's what this had to do with. And so it was going to cover many centuries of history. And it was a summary in this dream of what was going to happen in the future with the succession of world empires that would be in existence, beginning with the Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar himself. And so he told him in verse 31, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, and feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces." Now notice that stone. Here's an image with four parts, and then here's a stone. A stone that's cut out without hands that smites that image in its feet and breaks it in pieces. Verse 35, "Then was the iron, the clay, and the brass, and the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." So what is the most important and impressive aspect of this vision? Is it the image that he sees there in the beginning, or is it the stone that smites the image, destroys it, this stone cut out without hands, and then becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth? Well, definitely it's this stone that is the focus of the vision. Now, in verse 36, he says, "This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king." So there was a dual portion of this task that he was given, to tell the king first what the dream was and then what its interpretation was. Well, there was the first step. He revealed to him that what the dream was. And Nebuchadnezzar, he's not saying, "Well, no, that wasn't it." He knows that was it. And so the Lord tells him here through Daniel the prophet exactly what he saw in that vision. But what does this mean? Now, if that's all we have, if all we had is that description there down to verse 36, we could use our imaginations and guess all day long as to what this means. But would we know? We wouldn't. How do we know what this means? Well, the only way we know is the only way that Daniel knew and the only way that Nebuchadnezzar and anybody else would know. And that is that God revealed what this was about. And so he told him in verse 37, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory." He tells him right there where his kingdom and his power came from. It wasn't of himself. It was from God. Verse 38, "And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." So we can see right there that this image with its four parts it pertains to four different kingdoms, and not just earthly kingdoms, but not regular everyday kingdoms. These would be kingdoms that were so great to what we would describe as an empire, a true world dominant empire. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold over this Babylonian empire. So that's the first part of the image. Well, there was going to be another kingdom that would come after his. And in verse 39, he says, "And after thee, there shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." So there's the second and third parts. The second one would be the kingdom that would arise after him that would be inferior to the Babylonian Empire. Well, which kingdom supplanted the Babylonian Empire? Well, it happens in this book. It happens in Daniel chapter 5. The handwriting on the wall with Belshazzar, who was the last king of the Babylonian Empire. And it fell that very night to Cyrus, who was the ruler of the what was now the Persian Empire, and Darius the Median was the one that was given the governorship over the Babylonian portion, but it was the Persian Empire that was the one that conquered Babylon and took the kingdom. And then there's that third kingdom that he said was going to come after it that would bear rule over all the earth. And what would that kingdom be? We could go to Daniel chapter 8, and he has a vision all about that event where the third kingdom would conquer the second one. And he names them and tells us exactly who those kings are, where there was the a rough goat, a ram and rough goat. And so he said in verse 20 of Daniel 8, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia." That was the second kingdom that took over from Babylon. Verse 21 says, "And the rough goat is the king of Grecia. And the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king." That notable horn that he describes there and tells about all that he did. Who was the notable horn, the first ruler, the king of Greece that conquered the Persians and established that third empire of that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2? He's describing Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. So you had the Babylonian Empire, you had the Persian Empire, followed by the Greek Empire. And so there were some detailed prophecies about these different rulers and kingdoms. But then back in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 40, he says, in the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. So here's the kingdom that would come after Greece. And what do we know from history? So it's interesting, three of the four kingdoms in this image are named in the book of Daniel: Babylon, Persia, and Greece. The only one that's not named is this fourth one that we all know from history exactly which kingdom arose after the Greeks that he's describing with excellent accuracy exactly what was established in that fourth kingdom. This is the Roman Empire. He says, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of his feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay." I mean, without going into a detailed study of the characteristics of the Romans and their rulership, I mean, that is it. I mean, he's describing it in detail, their particular culture, customs, and style of rule over these nations. So verse 44, here's the key one. "And in the days of these kings," which kings? That fourth empire. So he's foretelling all of these empires. I mean, what a prophecy in Daniel 2. Here he is telling all these empires in succession that are to come and their characteristics. From Babylon to Persia to Greece to finally to Rome. "In the days of these kings," of that fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. So here he's foretelling, here's what's going to happen during the time of the Roman Empire. "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." So there was going to be this stone. Well, it was cut out without hands. Now, was that image in its four parts, those kingdoms of it, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Greek, the Roman, were those kingdoms of men? They were. When a king would die, one of its rulers would die, then it would be left to other people. Another king would arise, a different ruler, and then it would be supplanted by a different kingdom. But these were all earthly kingdoms with earthly kings, meeting all the characteristics of those earthly kingdoms. This stone was different. It was cut out without hands, not of man's hands. This was not an earthly kingdom. This was going to be a kingdom, as he says, that God was going to set up. And it would never be destroyed. It would be eternal. That's not any kingdom of men. And it would not be left to other people. It was going to have a king, a ruler, that would be its king forever. And it was going to destroy those other kingdoms. So the Lord's even foretelling the cause of the fall of that Roman Empire. It was not going to be through being conquered by another empire like those other ones before it. It was going to fall, and we read prophecies last week. Those who were converted to Christ, what did they do with their swords and their spears? They learned not to war anymore, and those instruments they turned into plowshares and pruning hooks, instruments for farming. They did not have their interest. Were Christians going to be concerned with expanding an earthly empire and go and fight to try to conquer other lands, or would they be trying to fight to preserve some physical empire? No. So the more that were converted to Christ over time, and that stone became that great mountain, as more and more and more of the people were converted to Christ. And history bears record of this. I actually have collected some quotes over time that I found from various sources that acknowledge this truth and how the Romans no longer were able to supply soldiers to defend the frontiers of the empire. They had a great shortage for their soldiers, to the point where they were weakened physically and couldn't keep the ones out, the encroachers out. And the empire fell as a result. Well, what was the cause of that? What happened? Why they lost so many soldiers? They weren't killed or defeated. Well, the people didn't care about those things. They were not of this world anymore. They had come out from this world because they had been converted to Christ. And they were following Christ and living for Christ. Now, if you put all of us in this room together, what kind of an earthly empire would we establish? We wouldn't. Would we care about such a thing? Would we do such a thing? We wouldn't, because we're following Christ. That's what caused this to fall. And the Lord foretold all of that. And we saw much of that also in the prophecies of the characteristics of his kingdom that we studied last week. But this is where the Lord was telling about the establishment of his eternal kingdom in the days of the Roman Empire. That was his church. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. That we'll look at very briefly here as our time has run out. But Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7 is another specific prophecy of the coming and the establishment of God's eternal kingdom, which is his church. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Is this similar, same, or different from what was being foretold there in Daniel chapter 2. He's prophesying of the very same kingdom and its establishment, which would be by whom? God was going to send his son to do this. And his son was going to sit on the throne of David to rule over this kingdom that was going to be established when he came. And this is exactly what Christ did, as we know. And when at the time of his birth, in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, when God sent the angel Gabriel to Mary to tell her that she was going to bear in her womb God's son and deliver him, and then what he was going to do, this is what was prophesied in Isaiah 9 and in Daniel chapter 2. Was repeated to her in what Christ was going to do after he was born. Starting in verse 30 of Luke 1, it says, "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." So was Christ going to establish an eternal kingdom that he would rule over forever, that would never be destroyed, and that would never be left to other people, that he would establish? And yes is the answer to that question. And we'll close in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 16, where Jesus very specifically described that kingdom that he was established and stated and used the word church for that kingdom to make it clear this eternal kingdom and all those prophecies is the Lord's church. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 to 19. "And when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Christ means the anointed one, king. You can't have a king without a kingdom. And so in verse 17, Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. But I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, not Peter himself, but what he just confessed, that foundation of this church that he mentions here would be the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the King, the Son of the living God. He's the chief cornerstone. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, Hades, the unseen world, would not prevail against it. Any earthly kingdom, and I think we're all Americans in here, well, when we die, are we still Americans? Not anymore. I mean, we used to be, but we're not going to be Americans anymore when we enter the next life. There's no America there. But when we're Christians and we're part of the Lord's church, when we die, does that change? No, it does not. That's a kingdom we're citizens of, and that citizenship does not change from this life to the next, because it's eternal in nature. And that's why he says the gates of the unseen world would not prevail against it. Death is not going to remove us from the kingdom of God. And he told Peter, he says, I will give them to thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So Jesus foretold the establishment of this kingdom that was prophesied in by those prophets in the Old Testament, that God had foreordained before the foundation of the world that his Son would establish. And then Jesus plainly said, I will build my church. That is the kingdom. And he uses that very phrase there. He would build his church, and he refers to it as that kingdom of heaven in the very next verse. So the church is that kingdom of God, according to those prophecies that the Lord fulfilled. We have a bit more on that topic, so we're going to have a part two of the church being the kingdom of God next Sunday morning, Lord willing, as part of our overall study about the Lord's church. But there's much more for us to look at, and how the scriptures of the Old Testament and God, what God had planned and purposed from before the foundation of the world, was brought to pass and fulfilled with the establishment of the church. So Lord willing, we'll continue that aspect of this study next Lord's Day. But we want to take the opportunity now at this time to extend the Lord's invitation to anyone that is here that needs to become a child of God, to then be added to this church that we've been studying about, to have that citizenship established in that kingdom of God that was foretold by those prophets and that Christ came and did establish as he said he would. We have a great blessing to be a part of all of this. But if you're not yet, why delay another moment more? Won't you come forward now and be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and be baptized into that one body, his church, that eternal kingdom, to have hope of eternal life? If that is your need, we're encouraging you to come forward now. If you're a member of that eternal kingdom of God, his church, but if you've not been living before him as a citizen of his kingdom should, if you need to repent of anything or return to the Lord this morning, you have the opportunity now to come forward also. Anyone that needs to, please come while we stand together now and sing.